We are in the book of Philippians. Welcome. If you are just joining us, this is a letter written by Paul. Paul's a missionary, and we've been walking through it through a number of weeks, and we're going to dive right in. Lord Jesus, we pray as we open up your word, would you open our eyes, give us a vision for the beautiful, wonderful life that you're calling us to as we lay down our lives for others. God, as we think about what it means to care and to love from a selfless place, God, I pray that you would give us a real picture of your cross, of the way you emptied yourself for us, and I pray that you would empower us and equip us with a great vision of how we're to love and care for those around us. We thank you and love you. Speak to us. Come, Holy Spirit. We trust you in these moments. Amen. All right, so we're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. We're going to go all the way to 30. I'll read it all the way through, and then we'll go back and look at some details in the text. So let's read together. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This is the word of the Lord. There's a very sobering lyric that I've used before here. It's actually one of the saddest song lyrics I know of. There's a band called Death Cab for Cutie, and they're writing about a relationship. The lead singer, Ben Gibbard, has a kind of this failed relationship with this person, this woman that he loves. So he's saying, you know, you can't find nothing at all if there wasn't anything there all along, right? It's just the love wasn't there, the love in the relationship. But he ends the song with this. This is super sad. He says this, and you can't find nothing at all if there was nothing there all along. There were churches, theme parks, and malls. There was nothing there all along. He takes churches and he puts them up against theme parks and malls and says, you know, it's all just a big show. It's all a show. Might be fun for a while, like a theme park. You might be a consumer of goods like a mall, but there's nothing really there. No genuine, authentic love, no love for one another, no real relationships. It's empty. People have tasted the love in a church and they have found it's empty. And my heart today is that we would never be the kind of church where somebody enters and goes, look, it's superficial. It's just like a theme park. It's like a mall, right? May seem okay for a while, but once you really dig into real relationships, there's nothing there. Churches, theme parks, malls, nothing there all along. My question today is this: how do we become a people who genuinely, genuinely love and care for others? It's a daunting question. It's huge. It's massive. How do we become a people who genuinely love and care for others? You ready to dive in? Let's dive into this text. Well, Paul is brilliant, just so you know. As we come with our question, I want to let you know he's brilliant. A lot of theologians, when they read this section of scripture, they're like, it's dry, it's boring, it's about people traveling from one place to another. There's a guy named Timothy, a guy named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus gets sick. Boring. This is a boring section of scripture, right? We've just been in the majestic heights of all these beautiful verses at the beginning of Philippians, and now this is just dry and boring. Well, I just want to say, not so. That is not true. I believe Paul is doing something brilliant. Just in the same way, when you're learning a new game, I've recently learned the game Spikeball. How many of you have played Spikeball? Woo, yeah, a couple woos. Yeah, good, good. Spikeball's amazing. It's an incredible, very easy to learn little sport, game to play with people. And when you hear people talk about Spikeball, they talk about the vision of Spikeball, the rules of Spikeball. But at some point, you just want to go, can we just play the game? Like, let's just play the game. Like, somebody play the game. I'll watch them play, and then I can join in the playing of the game. And in the same way, this is what's going on in Philippians. We have been listening to the vision and a picture of the Christian life. We've been hearing it for two chapters already. And then Paul says this. Then he goes, now watch two guys and watch the way they play. Watch the way they live it out. There's a guy named Timothy and there's a guy named Epaphroditus. And watch the way they live. It's game time. They're living it out. So let's dive in. Timothy. We begin with verses 19 to 24. I want to tell you about Timothy. Some of you will know, Timothy was an apprentice of Paul. And one of the most beautiful little verses here is verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. What a beautiful picture. Timothy is like a son to Paul. Paul's a missionary, he's a church planter, he's an apostle. He's moving all around the Mediterranean, starting new communities of faith. And there's this guy named Timothy, who's like walking around with him, serving with him. He's an apprentice. And the picture here is that of a Jewish family where the father would take his son and train him up as an apprentice to take over the family business. That's the picture here. Timothy is like a son to his father. He's an apprentice of Paul. And he's learning and he's watching Paul. And he is also a missionary as well. It's a beautiful little picture of the intimacy that Paul and Timothy have. It's a deep friendship, like a father-son friendship, family. But the thing I want to focus on here is verse 21. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's a very interesting verse. Look at the verse right before it, verse 20. Paul is like talking to the Philippians in the city of Philippi. He's saying, I'm going to send Timothy to you, okay? I'm going to send him to you. And when he comes, you're going to love it. He's amazing. And he says this, verse 20, I have no one else like him. Like, there's no one else I have that's following me as an apprentice that is like Timothy. Like, when he shows up, he is going to, like, care for you. He's going to show this genuine love and care for you. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, pause. Listen to that. What is Paul saying Timothy's going to do? When Timothy gets to Philippi, what he's going to do is he's going to look out for the interests of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means he's going to care for you. But wait, he's looking out for the interests of Jesus. How is he caring for the church? It's one and the same. Because Timothy comes and he's focused on what would Jesus want me to do here? Where are the sick? Where are the poor? Where are those in need of care and love and attention? And as he begins to care and to love the people of Philippi, it's as though he's caring and loving for Jesus. We're going to say a lot more about that in a minute. Okay, now move on to Epaphroditus. That's verses 25 to 30. Now, here's the deal with Epaphroditus. You need to know Epaphroditus, if you've been with us for the last number of weeks, was the guy that the church at Philippi sent to Paul. Paul was in prison, and he needed someone to care for him. So the church at Philippi gathered up a bit of an offering, a gift, probably a very large financial gift, to send with Epaphroditus to care for Paul. And Epaphroditus has been caring for Paul in prison for quite some time, looking after his needs, making sure he's okay, bringing him food. Being a friend of Paul's in prison. It's absolutely beautiful. But here's something that happened. Epaphroditus actually got sick, super sick, to the point that he almost died. That's what we read in this section. But God healed him. And this was incredible for Paul because Paul says, it saved me sorrow upon sorrow. And what Paul wants to do is send Epaphroditus back to the city of Philippi. He's saying, you got to go back home. You know why? Because people need to see you're alive. And when you go back home, I'll have less anxiety. So Epaphroditus, and this is super cool, he would actually carry this letter, the letter that we have, Philippians, he would actually carry the letter, the papyrus with him, all the way back to the city of Philippi. And the cool thing is that he would have heard this letter read out loud in this gathered church. For the very first time, this letter read out loud. Beautiful, right? Now, here's the deal. I want you to see something. This is a quick aside. Notice that Paul talks about sorrow upon sorrow. Like, had Epaphroditus died, I would have experienced sorrow upon sorrow. Or, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and have less anxiety, that I might have less anxiety. So he's saying, I was experiencing the sorrow upon sorrow, and I needed to send him to you so that you would see he's alive so that I would have less anxiety. Sorrow, anxiety. Some of us Christians, from a certain kind of camp of thinking, think that we can somehow parachute in and fix Paul here. Hey, Paul, you're talking about sorrow and you're talking about anxiety. Those don't exist in a Christian's life, okay? So I'm going to parachute in and I'm going to give you a verse. Here's the verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Paul's like, thank you. That's in my letter. That's like Philippians. I'm getting there, okay? I'm getting there. And the apostle of Jesus Christ says, I was experiencing sorrow upon sorrow. I'm actually experiencing anxiety here. And we go, okay, Paul, what's with that? Well, see, here's the thing. Paul is not some Zen mystic Buddha under a tree meditating all day, thinking away his suffering, meditating away his suffering. That's not the gospel. He is a Christian. Paul is in real relationships of love. Paul actually loved people. And when you love people, you open up your heart to the potential of experiencing sorrow and anxiety. It's just the way it is. And Paul loved much. And so Paul dealt with sorrow and anxiety. And just so you know, he wasn't weak in faith. He's not weak in faith. He loved much. And he cared for people. And he's not weak in faith. All right, so that little aside is over, okay? Back to the text. Verses 29 and 30, listen to Epaphroditus. So then, welcome him in the Lord. So when Epaphroditus gets back to Philippi, the Philippians are to welcome Epaphroditus back in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. Check that out, work of Christ. Well, what was the work of Christ? To care for Paul, to selflessly love Paul. To visit Paul in prison, to bring food to Paul in prison. That was the work of Christ. So notice, the work of Christ is to care for Paul. So what I'm going to ask us to do is to take two little moments here with Timothy, one with Timothy, one with Epaphroditus, and put them together. With Timothy, Timothy is looking out for the interests of Jesus, and Epaphroditus is doing the work of Christ. Timothy's looking after the interests of Jesus. Epaphroditus is doing the work of Christ. What does that mean? It means they are selflessly loving and caring for others. It means they are loving others. John 17, Jesus' prayer, that they might be one as we are one. Jesus and the Father. This beautiful relationship, this oneness, that somehow through this selfless love, and they're living it out, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that somehow the church would be one. Beautiful. So see, Timothy and Epaphroditus are exhibit A and B of everything we've been learning so far in Philippians. Think about all the weeks that have passed. We've looked at certain phrases like conducting our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. That's Timothy and Epaphroditus. Or not looking to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. Or what about the humility of Jesus? Remember that song? Pastor Janet preached on that song, the humility of Jesus who emptied himself. He gave up everything. He gave up the riches of heaven to come to us, to love, and to selflessly die for us. Or think about last week, working out our salvation in fear and trembling. See, all these are what Timothy and Epaphroditus are doing. That's what Paul wants you to see. This is not a boring section of Scripture. Everything in Philippians is leading to this moment. It's like Paul's saying, you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus, this is the real deal. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is what love and care for Jesus looks like on the ground. Paul says, I have given you a bunch of theology here at the beginning of the book, and here's what it looks like practically. Some of you will remember in the book of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus actually comments about this kind of ministry, this care and this love for people. At the end of time, the great king will judge the nations and people will come to him and he'll look at a group of people and he'll say, thank you so much that you, when you were feeding the hungry, when you are giving water to the thirsty, it's as though you are giving food and drink to me. And they're like, what? Like, yeah. Like when you were inviting the stranger in your home and clothing those who needed clothes, and when you were caring for the sick, or when you were visiting others in prison, you were doing it to me. And all these people, we didn't know that. We didn't realize that you were somehow there. And this is what Jesus, the king, says. He says, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So as you fed the hungry and gave drink to the thirsty and invited the stranger in, it was as though you were doing that to me. It's as though Christ is present in the poor and the broken and those who are in great need of love and care. It's absolutely beautiful. Timothy is selflessly looking out for the interest of Jesus. Timothy gets it. Epaphroditus is doing the work of Christ. I love the way theologian N.T. Wright says it. He says this. He says, to serve Jesus and to serve his people are one and the same. To care for the church is to care for the Messiah's body. Nathaniel, when you head out to care for one another and love one another with a selfless love, you're caring for Christ. I had a question. I was like, man, did the early church do this? Like, did they actually continue to live this out? It's very cool. There's a pastor named Tertullian in North Africa who actually, we have a document of his. This is about 150 years after Jesus lived. And it's a great indicator that the early church in the Roman Empire was living this out. Listen in on this document that we found. This is amazing. This is around the year 197 AD. Though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money as of a religion that has its price. So he's saying, we don't buy God's love, okay? On the monthly day, if he likes, each puts in a small donation, but only if it be his pleasure, and only if he be able, for there is no compulsion. All is voluntary. These gifts are not spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck. And if there happen to be any in the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in the prisons, for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession. It's beautiful. They're going to be cared for. They have acknowledged Christ, and even though they're poor and in great need, they're going to be cared for by the church. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another. Tertullian is saying, the outside Roman world looks in at the church, and they go, see how they love one another. Can you imagine the city of Langley, the nation of Canada, looking to the church and going, yeah, I don't really get the God thing. There's a bunch of theology stuff that I don't understand. I don't get that yet, but see how they love one another. Look at the love they share with one another. I'd love to be part of that family, to be part of that community. See, the work of Christ is to love one another tangibly with care, to love one another as a new family. Listen to Jesus. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I need to make a quick aside here, because as we begin to preach this kind of thing, we begin to think, okay, I've got to muster up my strength, I've got to do all this stuff, I've got to make sure that I'm burning out for Jesus, right? And that's not the case. Can I say this? Take a minute. God doesn't want your burnout. That's not a gift to God. And I want you to see something in the text here today. Epaphroditus goes as like a missionary, right? To care and to love Paul, to serve Paul, right? But Epaphroditus gets sick. And there's this beautiful moment that if you have eyes to see, you can see it. What Paul's doing is he's sending Epaphroditus home early. Epaphroditus has not necessarily finished his job. Paul's still in prison. But Paul loves Epaphroditus enough to say, you need to go home. You need your family to see you. You need to go home. And in the church, when we love one another, we protect one another from burnout. Okay? To truly love Epaphroditus, Paul sent him home. And there is no shame in that. It's the church loving one another. Once again, see how they love one another. Even though Paul would have loved to keep Epaphroditus to care for him, he sends him home, get some rest, be with family. God doesn't want your burnout. Northlakeley, I see this in us, in you. It's amazing. It's happening. It's happening amongst us. When I think of some of you who go to the prisons through M2W2 and you serve prisoners in Jesus' name, thank you. When I see some of you who go Sunday night to feed the homeless in Langley, every week there's a group from our church that goes to build relationships. It's not just a food program, but it's to build relationships. Thank you so much for loving the homeless of our city in Jesus' name. Thank you for all of you as you give generously to the work of Wellspring for children in Rwanda, for those of you who care for single moms at Celebrate Single Moms and Advent Conspiracy at Christmas. And I think of families like the Brink family, Jason and Shannon Brink, who are headed to Malawi to work at a hospital. A couple Canadians, one with skills in IT, the other in skills in nursing. And they're saying, you know what? We are going to go and we're going to love Jesus in the lives of people in Malawi. We're going to serve the interests of Jesus. We're going to care for Jesus in Malawi as we care for others at this hospital. It's amazing. It is happening. I see it in many of you who are generous to our ACTS project. It's our benevolence fund where we as a church are able to help many who come with needs to our church. You've been giving faithfully to our ACTS project, which is amazing. It allows us to be able to love others in Jesus' name. I love it when I watch life groups come around someone who's really hurting in their time of pain, and they need care, and they need attention, and life groups huddle around, and they go, all right, that's why we're here. We're here to support one another through those hard seasons. I love that. Listen to N.T. Wright again. To serve Jesus and to serve his people are one and the same. To care for the church is to care for the Messiah's body. How do we get to that place of selfless giving? How do we get to that place of selfless giving? See, selfless care and love, it requires a lot, doesn't it? There is this radical individualism, this pursuit of happiness that you and I, we get a daily dose of that, right? I mean, it's embedded in the U.S. Declaration of Independence, right? Everyone's got the right to pursue their own happiness. You and I, when we leave this place, we're going to be surrounded by all kinds of things that are speaking nothing but this radical pursuit of individual happiness in your life. But the church offers something very different, that life is found in selfless giving. How do we get to that place? Well, I'd love to share with you a story. It's from our dear friend Marilyn Enns. She's over here. And could you guys welcome Marilyn as she comes up? Hi, Marilyn. Marilyn's on our staff team, and she is our director of finance. And, you know, Marilyn is very humble, so these kind of things are hard for her to hear. But I just want to let you know, when I was studying the passage this week, I thought, who's a modern Timothy and Epaphroditus? We're not going to pull some example from history, you know, as an example. I want us to hear a real story, a story that happened here at our church in Marilyn's life. As she got to know and to love a beautiful woman named Krista. So Marilyn's going to share the story. So Marilyn, do you want to begin by telling us a little bit about Krista and how you felt called into that relationship?
Sure. Yeah. Thanks, Matthew.
Yeah.
I know many of you in this room did get a chance to know Krista, but for those of you who didn't, Krista was a little firecracker. The youngest of seven kids, she was feisty, ambitious, always planning. She had an amazing sense of humor, a sharp mind, and was full of joy and optimism, even though she lived with debilitating pain and very difficult life circumstances. She was diagnosed with juvenile rheumatoid arthritis at the age of 2, and by her late teen years, she was blind and unable to walk. She lived with her parents until her mom went into a care home and her dad died. At that point, she had just moved into a basement suite in Walnut Grove, right here on the corner of 96th and 210. She received home care multiple times per day, and as a testament to her mental competence and her extreme family circumstances, had custody of two of her nieces. Krista was 24. Her mom called North Langley and got her connected with a young adults life group, the same one that I had been attending before I went overseas for a year. So when I came back from Nigeria, I met Krista the few times that she came to Life Group. I wondered at how this girl possibly lived her complicated life, being so physically limited. A few months later, the life group disbanded, and that was that. I felt bad for her, but I didn't know what to do. I started working at church here in the fall of 2006, and I remember very clearly the day that Krista's mom called and talked to Marcy Fleming about a Christmas hamper for Krista. I overheard the phone call. I wish I could say that I jumped right in and offered to help, but in reality, I remember the feeling of wanting to run away and not get involved. For the next many months, God faithfully nudged my stubborn heart to contact Krista. Call her, take her out for coffee, get to know her, were the thoughts that were put into my mind. I drove past Krista's house every day coming to work and felt guilty. I had every excuse in the book. I don't know how to interact with someone who's blind and in a wheelchair. How does she go to the bathroom? What if I would have to help her? I could never do that. This is definitely not God nudging me. This is my overactive guilt complex. I can't save everyone I come into contact with. What would I even say if I called, hey, not sure if you remember me, but you want to be friends? So finally, in God's grace, he led me to a point of being willing to obey. I could not ignore the promptings any longer. He gave me the idea to call my new friend Lisa, who I knew had been involved with providing respite care and was familiar with all the wheelchair and disability stuff, and asked her to come with me. So with Lisa saying yes to the plan, I called Krista. She did remember me, and she happily accepted my invitation to go out for coffee. We went to the 50s diner in Fort Langley and sat under the big statue of Elvis. But I know that we were actually sitting in the presence of a loving God who was orchestrating a 9-year adventure and friendship. There was a deep sense of calling that quickly developed for both me and Lisa. Krista eventually became one of my closest friends. I had the privilege of being her hands and feet, helping to carry out some of her big dreamer plans, planning her wedding, accompanying her as her personal caregiver on her honeymoon to Las Vegas, and 2 years ago, helping to plan her memorial service.
So Marilyn, you had a beautiful relationship with Krista, but can you talk about obedience, and can you talk about what that was like to experience some failure, and how the journey wasn't always easy? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Especially in the first few years, it was pretty overwhelming. Her needs were so vast. She was really different from me. There was no question that both Lisa and I felt called to be in Krista's life and to be there for the long haul, but it was hard. There were so many unfamiliar situations, eviction notices, custody issues, foster care, the dark side of home care, battles with Fraser Health. 4 of Krista's siblings had drug and alcohol issues, mental health challenges, and homelessness issues. Lisa and I often had to debrief and process our visits. Even though there was also lots of joy and fun, many times we'd fall into complaining and being overwhelmed. We'd repent of our attitudes and then soon find ourselves right back in the same place. This kind of friendship that danced between caregiver, driver, housekeeper, and friend took a long time to develop. I was constantly facing my own selfishness and self-centeredness. With Krista, you had to be others-focused because she literally couldn't do much for herself. Even if I felt like leaving quickly after dropping her off from church, I couldn't exactly leave if she had no one to help her eat or get changed or help her transfer into bed. Plans did revolve around her, her level of pain that day and her needs. But we saw God working in her life. We brought her to church each week. She attended Alpha, and she got baptized. Krista's faith was thriving. It was really only after several years that I realized that Krista had moved from the girl that I'm called to help out of obedience to a true friend. After Krista moved to White Rock and got married, I pulled back a little in our friendship now that she had a husband to care for her. Her health started to deteriorate more rapidly. There were more hospital visits and increasing issues with home care. I realized one day as I was telling someone about my amazing friend Krista that I had actually become a little distant from her and felt like such a hypocrite in boasting about this friend who I was so involved with. Krista had long talked about wanting to apply for government funding to hire and manage her own home care staff. Over a year-long period, God again worked on my stubborn heart that clung to my own comfort. I realized I had all the skills Krista needed to make this program happen. And slowly, God brought me to a place of saying yes to him in obedience. It was terrifying. I knew this was the next part of my calling with Krista and would drastically affect my life. I wasn't sure how I would manage being the coordinator of this program with working full time, but trusted that God would make a path for me. As my Nigerian friends love to say, when God gives a vision, he will make the provision. So for the next year, there were lots of discussions of how this would work, plans made, meetings with Fraser Health, including disappointing and tearful phone calls, reports and letters written, a board formed. It all felt very, very slow. But Krista was so encouraged and happy that this was finally happening for her. Finally, partial approval was received, and 1 month later, before anything had come to fruition, Krista died. It was a devastating loss and not the plan. She was going to get healthier and have a new life with better care. I was also so angry with myself that I hadn't started sooner. Why had I drawn back for those couple of years? I should have seen her deterioration more clearly. I had failed her. But God met me in his amazing love and grace and almost tangibly removed this burden of guilt from me one morning as I read the Bible and cried out to him. God had worked in my heart. I had obeyed him. I had loved my friend well, and it was enough.
Marilyn, the final question I have for you is, when I know you and I know Krista, you guys had amazing memories together. And so can you tell us a little bit about those beautiful things that came out of this relationship?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I could speak for hours about Krista. She was an amazing friend who I miss dearly. There's so many good memories involving a lot of laughter. She was one of the funniest people I have ever known. She was also over-the-top generous and always wanted to plan events to bring people together and to bless them. She may have been physically limited, but there were absolutely no limitations on her mind. She wanted to start a camp ministry for kids with disabilities. She wanted to plan Halloween outreach events in her neighborhood. She coordinated food hampers for her siblings on the downtown east side. She and Ryan would bring me lunch and treats at work here. They got to know their neighbors in her apartment building and invited them over for barbecues. She looked for ways to give and to serve people with what she had. Her desire to urgently bless people challenged me so much as I'd look at my life with my very minimal limitations and see that I was not always striving to live in love and service like Krista was. God taught me so much through Krista. In the beginning of our friendship, it was how much I took for granted. I'd come home from a visit and just thank God that I could hang up my clothes in my own closet, that I could physically see, that I could open my fridge door. My view of God and suffering was tremendously shaped by Krista as I saw her love for God, listened to her prayers, and saw how thankful she was to Jesus for her life. God truly shines through brokenness. She was so incredibly relational and extroverted. She really pushed me out of my comfort zone, and I'm better for it. God can do his best work with us when we're flexible, like flexible clay in his hands. And my friendship with Krista constantly put me into a dependent state that made me flexible. I could go on and on. I got to know Lisa, Tony and Sarah, Lori, and so many other people here at North Langley through my friendship with Krista. Her birthday was on February 14th, so every year there was no question what I was going to do on Valentine's Day, which was a beautiful mercy for me as a single person. She met her amazing husband, Ryan, through friends here at North Langley. Krista came with me to serve at night shift several times, and it was so beautiful to see how our street friends flocked to her. She cracked jokes and encouraged them. She made people feel so comfortable. On her honeymoon in Las Vegas, within minutes of wheeling into a bathroom in the New York, New York, we were huddled on the floor and she was praying with the bathroom attendant. One night, she got into a conversation with an Australian tourist who ended up in tears as she prayed for him and told him about how God had provided in her life and how much God loved him. One of the most important lessons for me came after Lisa and I hosted a birthday party for her about 3 years after our first coffee. We had invited lots of her Alpha friends from church and asked them to come prepared to share an encouraging word with Krista. It was such a beautiful time. And afterwards, she said to us with glossy eyes, and I wrote this down in my journal, "Before I came to North Langley, my life was okay, but I was just existing. Now I'm really living. I've never had friends like you." When I was reflecting on the party later that day, God brought to mind the verse in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." It was a shocking and humbling realization that God had used me to help fulfill Jesus' promise of life to the full in Krista's life. I had always thought about that verse in vertical terms only, just between me and God. But God also brings life to the full through each other, and I didn't fully realize that until Krista. And in many ways, he brought me life to the full through Krista as well. I cannot imagine my life without knowing Krista. She was such a gift. And I shudder to think about how many months I first resisted those clear nudgings from God. I almost missed it. Can I encourage you in the strongest way possible, if there is something you know that God is prompting you to do, someone to reach out to, a call to make, please, please obey. Yes, it might be uncomfortable and hard, but in the end, you will not regret obeying God. Just as Jesus promised, you will find true life when you lose it, when you surrender your time and your priorities to him.
Thanks, Mama. Wow. Thank you, Marilyn. And Ryan, we miss Krista. I know you do too. As we come to a close, as the worship band comes out, one of the things that I wanted us to do was to reflect on what it is that Christ is calling you to do. Listen to Jesus. He says this, "Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." What's God saying to you? Did you hear the obedience in Marilyn's story? It's just one step of obedience. Saying, okay, God, I choose to obey. I choose to receive your love, to receive your grace, and to say, okay, I will take that step. I choose to obey. There's a phrase that I want you to think about. I don't have time to unpack it, but it says this. We must cultivate a habit of worship and obedience. You have to cultivate that habit of continuing to come into the presence of God, receiving his love fully fresh, to allow him to pour his love into your life. You can't serve and care for others without a fresh filling of God's love and his Holy Spirit. Cultivate that habit of worship. Every week, come and hear the love of God again, but also cultivate the habit of obedience. I hope you heard it in Marilyn's story. Steps of obedience. She was listening to Jesus. Where was Jesus asking her to take that step and obey? And she said it in her own words. One of the words I love that you said she almost missed it. She almost missed it. This beautiful 9-year journey, adventure of love and friendship. She almost missed it. So where's God calling you to step in to someone's life with great love and care?